In the same spirit of Lent, we have been going through a series on just talking about Jesus. And earlier, the titles that were given were in the form of question, but the pulpit committee have decided perhaps we should change the question more into a title so that rather than it being left up in the air, we just declare the proclamation that we claim who Jesus is. And before we go into the text of Luke chapter 20, may I first give a small primer on what is it that we should be looking for as we exegete Luke's gospel or any gospel. Pantai Baptist Church has had a legacy of good, faithful preaching and exhortation. And one of the strong pillars of PBC throughout Klang Valley has been this faithful exposition of the scriptures, especially in the Pauline and Peter epistles. Now, Paul and Peter's epistles, the letters that is in the end there, go straight to application. And therefore, as preachers expound from the text, we look at the text and see directly application that we can use for the church, for us personally, and for the community as a whole. Now that we come to Luke's gospel, we have to change the way we exegete the text because the nature of the text is quite different. Unlike the Pauline and patristic epistles, which are letters, which is like a direct address to the congregation then, and by God's Holy Spirit to the congregation today, Luke's gospel is a narrative. And so we need to treat the passage differently. How do we treat this passage, therefore? Just as we tell stories to our children, or as we tell people of accounts that has happened before, the objective of stories is not necessarily or only intended to talk about the situation at hand. Rather, the main point of the situation that is being directed or narrated in the gospel, its purpose is to tell you more about the protagonist. Is to tell you more about the hero, is to tell you more about the main character in these Gospels. And obviously, in the adage of the Sunday school answer, the protagonist, the main character, the person that we are to learn more about when we read Luke's Gospel is Jesus. So we will exegete and there will be some application when we read directly to the text. But I hope that from the text also, it tells us more about Jesus. And from talking about Jesus, we then know how we should relate, understand, and surrender to Him. Thus ends the primer. Now let us go into Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. A very interesting text. You will notice there is also a Matthew reference. If any of you are interested and are able to flip in between, there is what we call the synoptic account. What that means is that Matthew also has this same account. Slightly different. Matthew is a bit more passionate. Luke is very clean in his accounting. Yeah. So we will look at Luke and we will also refer to Matthew to see what the tension was like in this particular account. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Let us read what Scripture says. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children. since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh God, we come before you and we ask that as we sit and gaze at witness at this situation that happened long time ago, to tell more about you and your son Jesus, we pray, oh God, that we will sit humbly and patiently as we look at the situation and see how Jesus, being sent from you, triumphs over their desire to shame you and your son. We ask, O God, that we will listen. We ask, O God, that we will see, O Jesus, how you are of God and God incarnate. So be with us, we pray, in your most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So we see the situation of Pharisees and Sadducees coming together. They ask the question about the day of the resurrection. Okay, and the reason why is about the day of the resurrection is because the Sadducees had asked the question that tries to tell about the silliness of the resurrection. The Sadducees, just as you see in the first line, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they don't believe that they rise from the dead, they are annihilationists. What that means is that they believe when you die, thus ends your story and you are no more. Okay? There's a lot. So now we come to realize that Israel is not just a monogenistic or monogamistic form of culture and beliefs, there's actually a plethora of them. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. Then Jesus then gives this application to say that, Sadducees, you get it wrong. You're trying to make the resurrection foolish and you're trying to trap me. How do we know that they were trying to trap Jesus? You can find it in Matthew's account. Wanting to trap Jesus, they ask this question. It then also tells us there are two kinds of questions that we will always have in this world. Question of real, genuine inquiry. I'm curious. I really struggle with this question. This question has been a weight about my mind. And there are those people or those questions that we ask just to try and shut the fellow up. You know, you think you're so smart? What about this? And you thought that, and people think that we will end the supposed stupidity in this line of thought. But Jesus then even takes that latter question and answers with a very strong truth. That marriage is for this world. That the resurrection is eternal. And when we go up into heaven, for those who believe, we are no longer given and taken together in marriage, but we are all brothers and sisters, children of God. That is why in the church tradition for all these thousands of years, we are likened to one another, brother and sister in Christ, even though some of our relations here can be father, mother, husband, wife, grandfather, grandmother. But in the end of the day, by adoption in Christ Jesus, we are then called his children. Okay, so if you're married, you can turn to your spouse and say, "This is only for this world." And whether you're married or not, the more important relationship that we need to look on is our relationship with God. For our relationship with God doesn't separate us further as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, but actually grows the bond closer as brothers and sisters. And thus, there is a resurrection. And thus, in Jesus Christ, we will come together as one family. And so, even in our marriage is not the point of marriage. The happiness of ourselves in our marriage is not the purpose. Our relationship with God is what brings happiness in our marriage. Because there where the true purpose stands. All these Disney shows where the prince grabs the princess and they live happily ever after, is all a farce. The real thing is the long trust and relationship that we have in Jesus, so that even though, like mission teams into the most uncomfortable situations, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for God is with us. Our relationship with God is greater than our marriage. Our relationship with God actually strengthens our marriage, and our relationship with God brings our marriage to end in this world and a new relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ remains forevermore in His presence. So let's think about how we should treat each other. That's the direct application of the text here. Let's look at the background, and let's look at the narrative as to what the passage wants us to know about Jesus. Some background. There are two oppositions to Jesus. Or actually, there were many oppositions to Jesus. I haven't added the Roman government. I haven't added all those naysayers. I haven't added all the other things. But normally, it's divided into these two camps of theological or spiritual academia. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are normally derived from middle-class community. This group of people dedicate themselves to the entirety of the law, 613 commandments they are to observe every single day. You might know some of these practices by the way of the Hasidic Jewish community in this modern world. Okay, they had to keep their sideburns long. They have to wear certain clothing. They have to wear things a certain way, eat certain foods a certain way. When they wake up, they must wash their hands a certain way. They have a special cup with two handles. And the idea is, if the cup was only one handle, the dirty hand pours water onto the other dirty hand, and then this hand is clean. But if this hand holds the handle that was first held by the dirty hand, the left hand becomes dirty again, and they will never finish washing their hands. And so to solve the problem, they have two handles. On the right is always the dirty hand, they pour, and then they hold the left hand and pour. This is how, can you imagine living a life like that? The strenuousness. But they take pride in this. And so the middle class, when they do it, what really boosts them in wanting to do this is so that they have confidence that God will receive them for their good works. The Sadducees are an interesting group of people. They are temple elites. What that means, they are part of the family of Aaron. And these people are those theologians that if you were to picture an academic smoking a pipe in a red velvet library, wearing a fez hat, and just thinking, that's them. They have no worry because they're people of Aaron. They are clean already by virtue of being in that family. And so they can pontificate all kinds of things without really practicing it. They will practice the fundamentals in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but they won't care about anything else. So, as I said, the Pharisees would then look at the Torah and interpretations. The two-handled cup thing is not in the Torah. Okay, it's not in the first five books of the Bible. It is in their interpretation from this rabbi and that rabbi and that so-and-so. So the interpretations then complicate or sophisticate their way of worship and living everyday life. The Sadducees look at the Torah alone. And when they look at the Torah alone, they look at the Pharisees and say, why are you making everything so complicated? So there's already this disagreement in this very fundamental disagreement in this level. The Pharisees, however, believe in the supernatural. They believe in things like angels, the resurrection, and the afterlife. This is something we as Christians also believe, like the Pharisees. Although, of course, very differently interpreted through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and I will show you how that pans out in this discussion. The Sadducees, despite being the family of Aaron, despite being of the tribe that was chosen by a supernatural wonder. Do you remember how Aaron's tribe was chosen to be the priesthood of Israel? Each tribe was to make a staff, a walking stick, and to put the name of their tribe and put it into the temple. They pray and they fast. And the next morning, the Lord caused flowers to blossom on that stick of the people whom he has chosen, and it was Aaron. By supernatural election, they are called the elite, and yet they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that they'll rise from the dead. They remind me very much of Buddhists, where when they die, the karma or the energy of one spirit and life goes back to the ether, or for their case, it goes back to Jehovah. But they have one thing in common, and that is their enemy is Jesus. Now, Jesus is making some very bold claims in the way he teaches, in the way he acts. Like, for example, earlier on, we see how Jesus came in walking on a donkey to claim, when that shows that he is the king, or he is the true king descended from David and the true Messiah for all who believe. And he is above all kings. He looks at the world and see, okay, these governments, they are doing the will of my Father, and I am above them. I give grace. We also see that Jesus made profound claims. He is the priesthood. He is the true priest. Therefore, what happens? The Pharisees and their adherence to the law becomes futile. The Sadducees and their lofty position becomes meaningless, because Jesus comes as the true priest by way of Melchizedek, by way of being one from God, to be the true intermediary, to be the true person that through whom we can go back to him. So they have one common thing that binds them together, and that is Jesus is their enemy, and they're trying to degrade him, they try to belittle him, try to make him like nothing. The passage here is therefore prodding at Jesus. Jesus, since you say that you are from God, since that you came from God, let me ask you a question about something that happens in the heavens, which you so believe or you claim to be from, and let me see how well is your answer. We now know how well the answer is, because after Jesus gave the answer, some of the law, the teachers of the law, whose whole life is dedicated to studying the law, look at Jesus and says, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask any more questions to try and degenerate him, to try and degrade him. Some questions may come from this whole title of Jesus being sent from God. Some of you might ask, "Mark, is the phrase sent from God right? Is it right to say that Jesus is sent from God? If we say Jesus is God, like in our song just now, right? I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Spirit, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. If Jesus is God, how then could he be sent from God?" Very confusing. I'll answer that in a moment. Okay? Secondly, how do we know that Jesus is sent from God? Now, this question may not bother you so much as believers in Jesus, but for those of you who are not a Christian, I'm sure this has come to you in a number of times. Because why? Every religion, their founder is said to be sent from God. May it be a supernatural wisdom, may it be a guidance to true holiness. All of them will say that I claim or come from an authority. So when we say that Jesus is sent from God, we are therefore saying that Jesus has the authority of God on this earth. So does Jesus truly have this authority? How can we see that in the text? I'll answer that too. And finally, now that we say, okay, Jesus is sent from God and he has his authority, so what does it mean for Jesus to be sent from God? What does it mean to us as believers? And what does it mean to the world, actually, not just believers, but unbelievers? What does it mean when Jesus not only says, but proves that he is sent from God, that calls for a particular response. First question, let's try and answer it, okay? Jesus being sent from God, how do we know that Jesus is sent from God? From two things. One is, in the whole counsel of the Bible, Jesus himself also proclaims that he was sent from God, okay? John chapter 5, verse 24, it says this, "Verily I tell you, or very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," who is the him? God. And therefore, whom did God send? Jesus. Hence, Jesus sent from God. It's a biblical term. And we show that the purpose of this term is to dictate authority upon Jesus. Because why? He ties himself to the Father. He who believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not... Sorry. Whoever hears my word, him, and believes in him who sent me, the Father. So you have to believe both. You believe Jesus and not God, you are practicing a Gnostic philosophy. If you believe in God but not Jesus, you're a Jew. You're not saved. So it needs both. If you do that, you have eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That's the authority. The other title of this, of course, later when Jesus was praying for his disciples, he makes this opening proclamation. Okay, the prayer starts actually in John 17, verse 1. "Father, now unto you, I commend myself to you. I thank you that you have brought these people that they may know and receive eternal life." What is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," or Jesus the Messiah. By the way, just so you know, Christ is not a surname, okay? Christ is not a family name, okay? Christ is not a gardener in Mexico. Christ is the Anglification, meaning the English version of Christos in Greek, which means Mashiach in Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah, and all that it implies, including heavenly authority, the very nature, and therefore the power of God. That's the Messiah. That you believe the only true God and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent. So this is explicit. The implicit you can see in the way that Jesus carries himself. When Jesus was in the temple, he did not shirk, thinking that I'm just a carpenter's boy, or I'm just a wandering rabbi in the wilderness. When he went into the temple and commanded, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves," Jesus did not shirk from the fact that he has that authority, being sent from God. This is more than just prophetic power, because prophetic power is a prophet being sent from God. Okay, that's something true. But when go to proclaim the message, it is not his own. It is God's message. But when Jesus did that, and when Jesus taught, he did not teach from any secondary authority. He taught by his own authority, being sent from God, and God incarnate. So that is how we know that Jesus is sent from God. Okay, what proof do I have, Mark? What proof do we have? Let's look at the text. How do we know that Jesus is sent from God? We know that Jesus is sent from God because we see his supernatural insight of the law. His supernatural insight of the law. We talked about supernatural power of God by his love, his grace, his mercy last week, as we talk about community. Now we see the supernatural ability that Jesus has to be able to read the law and be able to understand it better than anyone who has dedicated their lives to the study of the law. Let's read verses 34 to 36. This is the reply of Jesus to the Sadducees' so-called case study. And by the way, Thank God I'm not Jesus. If I were to look at this text, 7 men died from this one woman, what should we do? We should arrest the woman for murder. But, okay, case study, right? Case study. The idea is not talking about what happened to the man and the woman, but what might happen in the resurrection. Here Jesus replies, he says this, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. This is common knowledge for all those who are here on earth. Okay, we are given in marriage. Just yesterday we celebrated a lovely marriage where the husband and wife are given unto one another to be a companion for life in pursuit of God. Okay? But, in verse 35, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Verse 36, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. How in the world would Jesus have this authority to be so specific in the application at the resurrection? It's like a person who is able to describe the beautiful landmarks of London because he was there. No one, none of the teachers of the law will ever be able to derive application for the resurrection because no one on this earth has experienced the resurrection. Any one of you died on Friday and came back this morning alive? And I don't mean because you had a hangover from Saturday, right? So we don't know. Nobody knew. The people of the law didn't know. The only way that Jesus would have this supernatural ability to give this right interpretation and application for the resurrection is because he comes from the heavens and his job is to usher in the resurrection. So when you see Jesus' way of teaching and applying into everyday life, it's magnificent that no matter how counter-cultural it is, his teaching remains true. For example, today, 21st century, Gen Z and millennials are always saying that marriage is just a social construct, we don't need it, love is love, just cohabitate, live together, and see how it works. The Bible and all of its culture still continues to say marriage is a firm foundation for the institution of humanity. The first institution of humanity was not the church, was not government, was not parliament, it was marriage. As one of the registrars for marriage in JPN in Shah Alam, she once said, good countries come not from good politics. Good countries come not from good principles. Good countries come from good families from good communities that starts from good families that begins in good marriages. So when we see the way Jesus teaches us in his word, and by His Spirit, we begin to realize that even though we will be so different from the culture that the people will try and prove us wrong, His Word and His teaching remains true because His source comes from above. Number one. Number two, He foretells God's plan. So not only does He give you the right interpretation of from, He even is going to tell you what is going to happen. He foretells God's plan that from Jesus' resurrection, we too, by faith, will be children of God. So the explicit application that I said earlier, this is where it applies. Those of us who are given and taken in marriage, those of us who are not yet married or not to be married, Lord willing, we see how it goes. Those of us who are also widowed, or those of us who are estranged in our marriage, or those of us who seem to be alone and feel the loneliness of life, Jesus says this, you focus on your relationship with me, you end up having an eternal relationship. And from that eternal relationship, you will find like-minded brothers and sisters who are in the pursuit, and guess what? You are never alone. the communion that we had celebrated, that we celebrated earlier, in 2,000 years of unbroken heritage of the New Testament church, unites us, whether it be a Baptist church, a Methodist church, an Anglican church, whether it be in Malaysia, Singapore, Thailand, the UK, Australia, New Zealand. The proclamation of the gospel and the breaking of bread is the thing that binds and unites us together to be a united voice that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because it is in that we have this unbroken continuity that we stand accounted as His children. Now, we see Jesus' way He answers. Look at it. Look, it's brilliant. Verse 36 and 37. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, not only does Jesus not only does Jesus apply and use the Torah and the law very carefully, but also he shows that from that framing of the law, there's something that must be said about the present and the future. Okay? There's something to be said about the present and the future. From the past, when Jesus said that we remember that Moses said that God, that the Lord is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means therefore that those who even died in the past, they have not gone into eternity. They have not disappeared in ether. They are actually alive in the bosom of Abraham, in the place of rest, until the Lord comes to end the age. So there is really a foreshadowing of two things. One is, all that you have believed and all who have faith from Genesis until Revelation are a living witness. Not a dream, not a philosophy, not poetry, not fiction. A living, real, documentary witness, a living witness that Jesus Christ still reigns today. We look therefore in the application. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Is a good commentary to this part. It says this, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but of God. It means past, the present, the future of God can be very clearly seen in Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus died and rose again, he did not die merely for the contemporaries around him. He died in fulfillment of the covenant of the past, and he died for the hope for all of us today and in the future. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That Jesus' death and resurrection is not merely one sacrifice which kind of like evens the books for a year, and then we start again the next year in new sacrifices. No. Jesus is the finale of not just the books of the past, but for the accountability of the present and future. And finally, how do we know that Jesus is sent from God? God is God of the living, including Jesus, the firstborn of the resurrection. So I reiterate this again. Verse 37 and 38, let's read what it says. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. That is a very profound mystery, that if God is God of the living, and he speaks of those who are physically dead as if they were living, it then falls to logic that by God's viewpoint, they're still alive. They are living. Something on a side note here, Luke's gospel also helps interpret Luke's gospel. And one of the clear displays of the continuity of the living of people who have physically died already can be found in the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 talks about how Jesus took Peter, James, and John over to a mountain to pray. Of course, the disciples fell asleep. Jesus then displayed, after praying, this was then given a display of great, immense power and might. And that is this. He was made like he was pure, without blemish. That there was a foreshadowing of the resurrection, a perfection of humanity. And he was standing in between Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But Moses, we know him to be dead. Why? Deuteronomy talks about how he died and was buried. And yet both were alive, standing by him at the transfiguration. What that means is, in Jesus Christ, all of us here, though we may die, will be born again, will be alive in him. And those who are alive now, those who believe in him, you will never truly die. Because God is God of the living, and because of his sacrifice on the cross and in the resurrection, we too now, by his Holy Spirit, we will continue to live forevermore. A beautiful thing also shows of how God does not only know us now, but he knew who we were and where we will be and who we'll be like even in the future. He knows our whole life even before it began. Because when God saw all life, he knows all these things. When God spoke to Jeremiah and calling him, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb of your mother, I knew you. I knew you." What that means, not only do I know that you'll be born in this hospital at this time, but I also know that you will grow in stature, you will grow in wisdom, you will do stupid things, you will do great things. And there will be a time that we will meet and you will realize the salvation, your salvation is in his hand. And so for us who realize how great and genuine and generous this God is to give his one and only Son for us, we then realize that even when we didn't believe him, he already loved and died for us. So for those of us who are not yet Christians, you have an appointment with God, and I hope you will have it with him soon. Rather, better to have it now than when it's too late. Better for you now who are alive to go to the God of the living and receive eternal life than for us to die and it's too late. Now, what does it mean for Jesus then to be sent from God? Quick application. Since Jesus is sent from God, it then falls to reason that Jesus is the heart of the gospel. The bond of Jesus and God the Father can never be divided, it can never be separated. And the bond of the gospel and eternal life, like two jet engines on a plane, when one blows, the other cannot steady itself. So if you believe in God, but you don't believe salvation through Jesus Christ, then you don't have the gospel. You only have legalism and witnessing. But if you believe in Jesus, but don't believe in the supernatural things of God, and you don't believe in the supernatural entity of God, Jesus has no purpose. He too will lose back. Him too will just lose everything. And that is why many Liberal churches today, they lost the plot of the gospel because they only look at Jesus merely as a man. But if we recognize that Jesus being sent from God is therefore given the authority of God because he in essence is God, then our flight of salvation is full. So friends, I wonder, how are you handling the gospel today? Are you looking at Jesus merely to be an important Lego piece to whom without it doesn't seem complete? Or do you look at him as a foundational piece, the cornerstone of your life, without whom everything else has no meaning? And for those of you who hide too comfortably behind Jesus, because many of us may say, oh yeah, you know, I can do whatever I want because all I go is just say sorry in Jesus' name and then everything is fine. You do not appreciate the true sovereignty that God should have in your life. So let Jesus be the heart of the gospel in whom you may have eternal life in him. Number two, Jesus' humility is exemplary. Jesus' humility is exemplary. When the Sadducees tried to challenge Jesus and his authority, I wish that he was like Gandalf the Grey in Lord of the Rings. When Bilbo Baggins said, you know, you wanted the ring for yourself, then suddenly Gandalf the Grey goes, Bilbo Baggins! And then he grows in stature, darkness over him, and see my power! But no, Jesus is far more gracious, far more humble in a few ways. Number one is he gave respect to the question and answered it poignantly, number one. Number two, he recognized the questioner in that story. Remember what I said about the Sadducees? The Sadducees only respect the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They don't care about the interpretation. They don't care about the Mishnah, the Mazmur, and everything else. Only the five books. And if you notice, therefore, when Jesus under the Sadducees, he used Exodus. You know what that means? He says, okay, that was a stupid question to try and ask me, to try and stumble me, but I'm going to give you a good answer. And I'm going to give you an answer based on your limitations. I hope that in that, you may see the truth. Friends, we are called to be that humble. We have the gospel. Yes, in that we shall rejoice. But the gospel is not reason for us to brag of our status above those who have yet to receive Christ. Rather, because we have this lofty status of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he calls us out to help those who are still drowning in their own sin and sorrow. Thus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let your mind and your attitude be like that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider godhood something to be grasped. Rather, he humbled himself to a point of a servant, not a king on earth, but a servant on earth. And even as a servant, he became obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to him who sent him, that is God. Obedient unto death. And not just a nice death where you die in your sleep, not a death even by a stroke, but by death on a cross. What it means for us? We need to be willing to share the gospel at the expense of our own comfort, at the expense of our own physical integrity, because that's what he did for us. And when we do that, we don't need to brag. We need only rejoice, because God will do the bragging for us. Therefore, God raised him up and gave him a name that is above every other name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, meaning those who are under the earth are also alive, heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let our humility resonate like that of Jesus. And finally, it falls to reason that Jesus is the true hero of heaven. Jesus is the true hero of our story. Friends, the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were the center of their story. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a law-abiding citizen, I've done all good these things, you follow me and you might get the same rewards as I do. I'm a Sadducee, I am wise and need only very few words. I think everything that cannot be seen physically is not worth doing. Therefore, follow me and I'll give you the most level-headed way to live and yet still be in God's favor. The problem about the Pharisees and Sadducees is not just how silly their teachings may sound. The problem is that the Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were the heroes. And I wonder if there are sometimes among us that we think that we are our own heroes in our story. When actually Jesus is the hero of each and every one of our lives. There's something about Disney cartoons to which the feminists do not like. And that is Sleeping Beauty, Snow White, Jasmine need to be saved by a man. How dare they? They've gone through so much trouble. You know, Sleeping Beauty was segregated from the family and then pricked the finger on the needle and fell asleep. And it took a prince to go through the thorns and kiss them, then only she rises up. How dare they? How dare Disney say that the prince is needed in order for her to be saved? Can't she save herself? No, she's asleep. Snow White ate the apple, fell asleep. The seven dwarfs seek vengeance. That wasn't the right way of doing it. The prince comes out of nowhere, kisses Snow White, carries her out, goes off and lives happily ever after in a high-pitched voice. Ah! Now, of course, any of us who have read the original stories, please bear with me, okay? I'm not referring to those. Those are gory. But Disney was just reflecting the understanding of how stories normally are in the past. And the past is actually based on hero mentality. That there needs to be a hero to save not only a damsel in distress, but anyone in distress. Let us humble ourselves against the culture of this world and be ones that realize to say and be bold enough to say that Jesus is the hero of my life and it's Him I surrender. It is Him, I let Him carry me in cavalier position and into glory because I cannot save myself. That communion reflects on that genuine need. That physical partaking shows our physical need for nourishment and our spiritual need for salvation. Let Jesus be your hero for your salvation. So Jesus being sent from God, it means that He is the front and center of the good news. Jesus being sent from God, we should learn from Him in His humility and His ability to help others to be saved. And Jesus being sent from God means that He is the elected hero in whom we can put our trust and admit to the fact that I need Him always and to Him I surrender. Let's pray. I wonder if in this hall there are those among us who needs to have a moment of reflecting on what is their relationship status with Jesus. Is Jesus just your friend, your first-tier friend on Facebook? Is Jesus your number one reference on LinkedIn, meaning he's my heng tai, I just put my name there, I'm a Christian, therefore Jesus is my Lord, therefore I'm a good guy, I can do whatever I want, or I have the ability to do great things. Therefore, it's going back to you. Would you like Jesus to be your true link to eternal life and eternal peace, knowing that you are always right with God when He is your hero? Would you let Jesus be your hero? Would you surrender and be in need of Him? If that is your desire, this first part of the prayer, I ask that you pray with me. Lord Jesus, be my hero, be my Savior, be my Lord. Thank you. I can't do anything on my own. I am worse than a damsel in distress because I do deserve the punishment of hell. But thank you, O Lord, you are our hero. You are my hero. And I ask that you will then be my Lord, my God, my Savior, and let my life reflect your goodness that you have given unto me. This I ask and pray in your Son's name, in the name of Jesus. O Lord, we pray that you will speak into the hearts of many of us here today to help us realize that our status with you should not merely be that of casual encounter. It should not be even just a close and intimate bond of friendship. But Lord, it is a bond of surrender that we recognize you as our Lord. Thank you, O Lord, that you give us the privilege of saying Jesus is my Lord, that Jesus is my hero, because he is the hero that is victorious. He is the hero that has won. He is the hero that is king now and forevermore. And he is my hero. He is my king. He is my God. And in him, I need not fear anymore. Give us that confidence in knowing that surrender means that we are truly free to do your will and to find the satisfaction of life through you. We praise you, O God. We pray that we respond in song to surrender unto you. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.